Well then, turn again with me in God's Word to Ezra chapter 3. And from verse 8 to the end of this passage, here we see the beginning in earnest of the work of rebuilding the temple. This was the very purpose that they had returned home. Chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord had stirred up the hearts of all of these Jewish people to come back for this purpose, to build the temple. And so it's right that they commence it. We saw last week in the start of the chapter how they first built the altar. That was a necessity to them. It would take many years to build the temple. It would be many years before this work would be finished, and that they would be able to come and worship God in the way that had been prescribed. But the altar was essential. They needed that first. And as we saw last week, it had to be exactly according to the law of Moses. Well, we saw the two reasons for that. Because the altar represents to us atonement and also worship. And both of these must be precisely in the way in which God has prescribed for us. If you think you can come to God and receive an entrance into heaven in a way of your choosing, well then you're wrong. You're wrong, and you're foolish to believe that. The scripture is very clear. There is one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one who has laid himself down once for all as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the altar had to be built first, according to the law of Moses. Because they didn't have the luxury that we have of living now in the New Testament times. They were before Christ's coming, and they were looking forward in faith. And these types and shadows, the feasts, the sacrifices, the altar, all pointed their eyes forward to the spiritual truth. There is a sacrifice to come. There is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. There is one coming who will do it once and for all. Remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 10. The sacrifices had to be offered time and time again, but not Christ. He would come once and for all. And for that reason, they followed carefully God's instructions. But also because of worship. And we saw that again last week, and we'll see it again this week. That God's instructions, when it comes to worship, are very important, and we must follow them carefully. We do not have the liberty to step to the left or to the right. We don't have the liberty to devise the ways we want to worship God, no matter how pleasing it may be to the ears, to the heart, to the emotions, to whatever. No matter what we think, we are to submit ourselves to the Lord's instructions. And does that not make sense? What could be more basic than that? Even children can understand it. We worship God in the way He wants to be worshipped because we're worshipping God. We're not worshipping ourselves. We're not trying to delight ourselves. We're not trying to please ourselves. We are worshipping God, and therefore we do it the way He wants us. It's as simple as that. And yet it's something completely misunderstood in our world today. Now, we saw last week, briefly in verse 7, that they sent off for materials from Sidon and Tyre and so on. This was what Cyrus had given them permission to do. But it takes time for those materials to come. The events that we saw last week, you can see from verse 1, were in the 7th month. That's the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, which is about September, October, this time of the year. That is when they built the altar, and that is when they made all those sacrifices. And we saw just how many of them there were last week. But now in verse 8, we come to the 2nd month. That is April in the following year. So we've gone from September, October time, right through to April. And now the work is going to begin in earnest. They've had to wait for these resources to come, but now they are ready. It makes sense that they begin in the 2nd month of the year because the 1st month had the Passover in it. And that would be a time in which they would have celebrated the Lord's deliverance of the people out of Egypt. How he killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, of humans, Egyptians, but also of their animals. He killed them, right from Pharaoh's house down into the house of the servants. All firstborns were killed, but not in Israel. The blood of the Lamb on the lintels and the doorposts kept them safe. The angel of death passed over their houses. And that solemn act of redemption was remembered year after year. And now we have the first time in which it was remembered since the return of the captives from their exile. So the first month was out, celebrating the Passover. And so it comes to the second month, and now they are ready to lay the foundation. Now, some may see this as a coincidence, but I think with the Lord there are no such coincidences. But it was also in the second month of the year that Solomon began building his temple. And I think throughout this passage we see similarities and parallels between the first temple which Solomon built and this temple which was being rebuilt. Even what we read in verse 7, sending off to Sidon and Tyre for these cedar logs to be brought down to Joppa. That was exactly the same way as Solomon sent off for these things. Now it occurs in the exact same month of the year that the temple begins to be rebuilt. We see that there is exactly the same overseeing of the work by the Levites, and there's exactly the same singing of the psalm. We'll come down to it in verse 11 in due course, Psalm 136. The same singing as was at the first temple. So throughout this passage, your mind is drawn back to what God did in those glorious days, and to compare it now with what's happening here. The foundations are laid, and it's a new beginning for the people of God. And they give themselves to it with enthusiasm. Look at verse 8 again, and look at how many people are involved in this. We see here we've got Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. That is, as we saw last week, the one who is of the line of David, the governor, the one who is heir to the throne, who stands in the genealogy of Christ, Matthew 1. So we've got political leaders, Zerubbabel. And next you've got Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. He is the high priest. He is a leader in the church. We've got state and church working together here. And the rest of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work. We've got the priests and the Levites and the governors, but we've also got the common people, the ordinary people, people who had all sorts of jobs, who lived in all sorts of towns. They come together to Jerusalem. As we saw last week, they came as one man. That their actions, the actions of the many, were so united in zeal for the glory of God that it was as if they were working together as one man. So you see here, there is enthusiasm and a unity in this work. There is no dragging of the feet. How often do we see that in the church? And how often do we see that in projects undertaken for the Lord? That there are some who are zealous. There's a core group who press on. But there are others who hang back for a variety of reasons, no doubt. I'm not speaking of those who are unwell and unable physically. They oftentimes are like Aaron and Hur on the mountain, holding up Moses' hands in prayer, pleading, interceding with the Lord on behalf of those who are physically doing the work. I'm not speaking of those people, saints of God, laid aside. But how often it is true that there are some who drag their feet in the work of God. They are generally going in the same direction as other people, but yet in a way which is lethargic and slow and sluggish. Parents, when you tell your children to do something, do you not expect immediate obedience? You want them to go straight away and do what you've told them to do. And it would be a plus, would it not, if they did it with a smile on their face, that they would delight in serving and obeying. But how often it's the case that children, that's not the natural response. It's a slowness to obey. And we were all there ourselves. We dragged our feet. Yes, we would obey. Yes, we would get there in the end, but we slow down the whole work along the way. But here we see that in the church at this time, a snapshot, there is a great unity and great enthusiasm. Is that not a lesson to us? That in the Lord's cause, we should seek to be zealous. We should seek to follow precisely what he has done in the way that he tells us to do it, at the time he tells us to do it, and with joy in our hearts. There is a very careful attention to detail. In verse 8, the second half of the verse, we see that not only did these people work, but they also appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. You see, it wasn't enough that the work was done. Because you know yourselves, workmen can do a work, they can begin it and finish it, but it can be done in a shoddy manner. No, it must be overseen. It must be done carefully. It must be done according to the Lord's commandments in the right way. And so it was right that these Levites are appointed, those who studied the law of God, those who knew the way in which it should be done from reading it in God's word, and they would oversee it. They would look at the work done each day and see, is progress being made? Is it being done correctly? Is there a portion that must be taken back, taken down, removed, and replaced, rebuilt again? This was quality control. Everything must be done right. But also look in verse 9. And we see this list of people. They arose as one to oversee the working on the house of God. In other words, they are overseeing the workers. It's not enough simply that what was done was overseen. It wasn't enough that there was quality control of the end result. But everything along the way, the workers had to be overseen as well. They had to be managed. And carefully so. There could be no one off duty when they were meant to be on duty. There could be no one off AWOL doing what they wanted to do, seeking their own pleasure. It all had to be carefully planned and overseen. And so we have that attention to detail, both in the work of the foundations and the building, but also in overseeing the people themselves. It just points to us exactly what we saw last week, and which I summarized earlier, that the worship of God must be done in the right way. And the Lord has appointed in his church office bearers to oversee the work. And it is a spiritual duty that we oversee that things are done in the right way, carefully, and in accordance with the law of God. But saying that, you may look at what comes next in verse 10, and you may have some questions. You see, the foundation is laid, and there is great joy, and there is the singing of a psalm, Psalm 136. And we can cope with that. That is in our experience, that when something good is done, that we sing and we worship God. But we see also in verse 10 that there are the priests standing in their apparel. And they stand with trumpets. And the sons of Asaph, the Levites, stand with cymbals in accordance with the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Yes, we understand the singing, but we see these other things occurring as well. We see musical instruments, and we see vestments, apparel. And we may hear the question from time to time, well, if they were able to do these things, why may we not do these things also? We take the singing of the psalm in verse 11 and we encourage ourselves that we should be singing psalms. Should we not also include these other things? Or do we not have the liberty to include these other things? If the whole passage speaks of the attention to detail and the careful following of the law of God, how can we say that these things are forbidden in the church today and that these things are wrong to do? If they were in accordance with the law of God in this day. Well, I think this is an important question, one that we should think about today, especially since in our day we are in the minority, not using instruments in worship. That's very clear. You go to many other churches in our land and there are many different instruments used. We're not in the minority when it comes historically. This has been a majority position, worshipping God in simplicity, singing psalms without instruments. But I think the question itself is a bit flawed. Notice how people pick and choose which elements of the Old Testament worship they want, which Old Testament ceremonies they want to include into the New Testament church. They'll take the psalms, yes. They want the instruments. But they don't bring in with it the vestments. They don't bring in the priestly garments. They don't bring in with it a temple. They don't bring in with it an altar or the sacrifices. No one wants to turn our worship into an abattoir where animals are slaughtered and offered up as burnt sacrifices. You see, all of this worship was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a ceremony that every portion of it had something to direct the people's attention to the one who was to come. And as he laid his own life down, body and soul, upon his altar, which was the cross, he abrogated that whole ceremonial law. It was done away with, finished. It found its perfect and complete fulfillment in him. And so we come into the New Testament age, and we are not to bring in all these ceremonies. Christ has done away with them. They're still important that we study them and that we learn from them, because they point us forward to Christ. But they are not for us now. Not the altar, not the temple, not the vestments, and not the instruments. None of these things are carried over into the New Testament church. But you may say, what about the psalms? Here we see that they are singing psalms. Just because these other things are not carried across, it doesn't mean that this isn't carried across. You would be as well saying, praising God and giving thanks shouldn't be carried across because it's in this list also. We do have a clear directive, a clear command in the New Testament that we are to sing psalms. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's repeated again in Ephesians and in Colossians. We see the idea in James. Are you merry? Sing psalms. Is that not what we're to do? We are commanded to do it. Just because it happened in the temple, it doesn't mean that it's been done away with. No doubt they prayed at the temple. Prayer hasn't been done away with. But the clear fact of the matter is that our worship is not based upon the pattern of the temple. It's based upon the pattern of the synagogue, as God's people gathered together in simplicity to read the scriptures, to sing the psalms, to pray, and to hear exposition of the word of God. Very simple worship throughout all generations of the Church of Christ. And that is the pattern that we follow. And so this worship here at the temple is Old Testament worship. We can learn from it, but we don't bring these instruments across into the New Testament. And I think if someone does ask you in sincerity why we worship in the ways we worship, you can just turn the question around and get them to think. Why do you pick and choose what parts of Old Testament worship you bring over into the New? It's important that we have a reason for the things that we do. And that's why we see this here. But nevertheless, let's look at what they actually sing in verse 11. They sing responsibly. In other words, there would be one or a choir who would lead in the singing, and then the congregation would respond, similar to the way you sing in Gaelic. No doubt it was the leader who would sing the portion of Psalm 136 that changes the various reasons given to praise God. His creation, his providence, his redemption through Egypt, and his giving of the land. But then the people would remember the refrain, the chorus, and they would sing responsively, giving thanks unto the Lord
And what was that refrain? Well, you've sung it today. You've sung it in both the first singing and the second. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. For he is good. I wonder if you can sing that today yourself. For he is good. For the Lord is good. Everything about the Lord our God is good. Think about him in his very nature. The Godhead is good. There is nothing unrighteous to be found in God. No sin and no taint. He is holy. He is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. He is holy, holy, holy. And everything about him is good. That's the only conclusion you can come to. Look at the gods of this world. They are not good. Do they not stand apart from our God? Do they not do that which is wrong in their fables and their myths and legends? But our God is good in his very nature and in everything that he does. And think about what he does. His goodness is expressed to all, to Christian and non-Christian. It's spread abroad to the widest possible extent of this world. He gives good gifts to the unworthy. He gives breath in their being, that they may live. In him we live and move and have our being. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. The sun rises day after day. He gives our food in season to all, even the beasts of the earth, because our God is good and he does good. And friends, think not only about what he gives you, but the diversity of what he gives you and the beauty of what he gives. Think of your food. I trust you all enjoy your food. It is good that God gives it. But it's good also that he gives such a wide variety of it, that we don't sit down to the same meal every day, but that there are a variety of tastes and textures, that there are flavors that we can enjoy. You can go to someone else's house for a meal or to a restaurant for a meal, and there's a new taste that you can enjoy. Why? Why is that? Because God is good. God is good, and he gives what is good. Not just bland food which sustains us, but good, healthy, nutritious, and delicious food. Think about the beauty of this world. God did not have to create a world that was full of different sights. He didn't have to create mountains with their beautiful peaks that stand there as ancient rocks. He didn't have to make the seas with their beauty or beaches. He didn't have to make trees and animals and all the intricacy of it. He could have made one type of animal, and that was that. But he made a variety. Why is that? It's because God is good. God does what is good. And he gives so much more than what we deserve and what we need. God, this is all God's common grace. This is all given out to everyone, Christian and non-Christian. Everyone can enjoy these sights and sounds and tastes because God is good. And yet how few return thanks to God for these things. You see it, do you not? When you're out for a meal, you see it. When you're on the ferry and everyone's getting their food, how few people bow their heads to give thanks to God. They fail to see that he is good towards everyone, just and unjust. And he is patient. His goodness is seen in the fact that he's long-suffering towards us. That our sins every day are crying out to God to bring down wrath upon us, daring him to exercise his justice towards us. Do you think of that? Do you think about how our sins are shouting out to God? Louder and louder and louder. The condition that we're in and the prospect that awaits us, it would be better for us to keep our mouths shut. But yet we try to draw attention to God. Look at me. Look at how much I can sin against you in thought, word, and deed. And you'll do nothing. You'll do nothing against me. How foolish men are. To abuse God's patience, which is designed to bring us to repentance. God is good towards us. And that's the reason why we're not consumed. But the goodness of God is not simply to all people. It is especially to His people. And notice that here in the words of the Psalm, Psalm 136. For He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And that toward Israel really is added in here in this portion. But it is the meaning of it in Psalm 136 also. His mercy endures. What is His mercy? It's not these things I've spoken of. It's not these things in which God is good to Christian and non-Christian, just and unjust. This mercy is His grace, His covenant love, His steadfast covenant love. The word is a word that is so rich in meaning that every English version struggles to know how to translate it. How can you bring out the fullness of the shades of meaning in this word? I think it's what Paul has in mind in Ephesians 3, where he prays that we would know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. How can we know the length and the breadth of it? The height and the depth of it? When we begin to study the love of God, we see a taste of it, but it gets deeper and deeper and higher and longer and broader. Every time we study it, we see more of the beauty of God's grace in it. His mercy endures forever. This love, which is from everlasting to everlasting, remains immovable and fixed. It remains faithful, even to the end. Our Lord is so gracious. And is it not appropriate here that the people of God in Jerusalem don't simply thank God for His goodness towards them, but for His mercy towards them, a sinful people who had been cast out into exile, who had sinned so grievously, and yet God had restored them. They were like men that dreamed. God had brought them back to a land in which, humanly speaking, they thought they would never see again. God had promised, and His faithfulness endures. This love, which is immovable, is also a conquering love, a gracious love. And how appropriate it is for them to sing of it. The covenant which seemed broken, certainly from their part, was not broken by the Lord. He had not cast them off forever, but He was drawing them back in cords of love to Himself. Divine grace was cleansing them from all of their sins and from their grievous sins. Divine grace was cleansing them from all their provocations against the Lord and was restoring their fortunes. See, God did not just give temporally to them, but He gave spiritually and eternally to them. A new beginning and a new temple. Friends, do you today have a reason in your heart to praise God? Can you sing these words, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever"? If you're not a Christian here today, one who has not bowed down to Christ, can you not say, "He is good"? Can you not say that? Having heard all those things I said, and that's only a scraping across the surface of the things that God gives. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The man who trusts in Him is blessed. But have you tasted of His mercy and His grace? Have you tasted of Christ, of the fullness and the richness of grace in the gospel of our blessed Savior? That these sacrifices which are offered day after day after day in the Old Testament have been offered once and for all in Christ, complete and perfect, that our sins may be washed away forevermore. It was an occasion of great joy for the people of God. Is there joy in your heart thinking of what Christ has done in the gospel? Have you believed in that? Have you turned away from your sin towards Him? Have you entrusted your soul to Christ Jesus? Surely you can see that there's every reason to do it. For he is good, and his mercy endures forever. If you give your soul to Christ, he won't lose it. If you believe the promises of Christ, he won't break them, because his mercy endures forever. You'll not find an end to his love. You won't find a sin in your life that undoes the love of Christ, that can cast him away from you and you from him. Once you have been reconciled to God by Christ, you cannot be unreconciled. The peace which he gives, that peace endures. Although tested and tempted in this world, his mercy endures forever. Have you found that to be true? But notice that this great occasion of joy is also a day of mixed emotions for the people of God. We see this in verse 12. Yes, there are people rejoicing, but there are the older saints of God who are weeping with a loud voice. Why is that? Well, it's hard to tell. It's hard to tell. They look at the foundation of the temple and they weep. Now, there are a variety of reasons in which people give that they weep. Some are very quick to condemn them. And perhaps there is some fault here, but I don't think we should be quick to condemn, especially when it's not explained to us why they are weeping. Perhaps they are weeping with sorrow over their sins in the past and so on. But certainly this weeping is so great that the sound of it is mixed in with the rejoicing. This loud noise that people cannot distinguish between the two camps of young and old. Certainly in Haggai chapter 2, we're reminded, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not as nothing in your eyes? Certainly this temple, which at this point the foundation alone has been laid, will pale in comparison to Solomon's temple. Perhaps these old men saw that. Perhaps they saw it from the foundation, because they could tell from the extent of the foundation, the extent of the building, and they could say, it pales in comparison. Perhaps that's why they wept. Perhaps they looked at the stockpile of materials lying around to be put into this building, and they said, this pales in comparison to the former days, to Solomon's temple, which was far more glorious. Later on, Zechariah would preach to the people of God. Now, whether he's preaching to the exact same people who are still weeping or not, or whether he's preaching to others who begin, Zechariah says, for who has despised the day of small things? There were some who were despising the work of God. Now, perhaps it is the same people, perhaps it's not. Perhaps some of the younger men who began with enthusiasm then began to despise God's small workings in their midst. But nevertheless, it shows to us that there is a need for balance in the Christian faith in many ways, but particularly here for today. Those of you who are older may look back upon better days of the kingdom of God, particularly in our island here, days in which there was more vibrancy in the faith, more liveliness in the faith, more prayer, a greater spirituality in the worship of God, and more people attending the worship of God. And you may weep looking at the state of the church today. Whereas those of us who are younger, and those of us who did not see those days, perhaps don't weep. Perhaps we're excited looking forward to what God will do in the future, because we've not lived to see such glory. There's a need for balance, of course. It is right that we do lament that the decline in the church of God. It's right that we lament any decline, whether in our own hearts or in the hearts of others. But we must be careful that we don't despise God's cause and what he's doing. Small as it may be, weak as it may be, If it's of the Lord, we must not despise it. Yes, we could pray that it would be bigger. Yes, we could pray that it would be greater. But let's not despise it if it bears the marks of God's working. It may be a day of small things, but it's a day that has dawned in the darkness. The light has come. And we should remember, of course, that many things are small in their beginnings and yet turn into great things at the end. It's tempting for us to despise because we live in the present and we only see the beginnings of a thing. But we don't see how God sees it. And we don't see the end for which God has appointed it. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God chose the weak things, the despised things of the world, to shame those things which are. And there are many things in the Christian life which are small in their beginnings. Think of the gospel itself. Think of the gospel of Christ. What more could there be that was a day of small things? Christ, the Son of God, born of a virgin in a stable and laid in a manger. There was no room for him. There was no palace for him. He was born in humble circumstances. And those circumstances continued throughout his whole life. The Son of God in human form had to be carried around as a baby by his mother. How his mother and father had to flee for their lives into Egypt. There was a day of small things. Think of him throughout the life, not having a place to lay his head. Think of him being despised and rejected by men. Think of him being placed on that cross. A humiliation to the cause of God, you could have said. A weak thing, and yet the power of God. To those of us who believe, a day of small things. Think of how the church in the New Testament began after the ascension of Christ. 120 Christians meeting in an upper room. Now, I understand that, well, compared to our normal number here, that's four times the size that we are. We may think that would be a great size, 120. If you think across our denomination in Scotland, 120 is much less than what we are. And we are a small denomination in our land. 120 was the extent of it. And yet, think of how a day of small things became a day of great things. Friends, are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Are we ashamed of the way God is working in our midst? Do we think it's too small? Do we not remember what Jesus said in the parable, that a mustard seed, which is the least of the seeds, it grows up not into a herb, a small plant, but into a tree, so that the birds of the air come and find their nests in its branches. Small beginnings become great things. Isaiah 60 and verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. In its time. Not too early. Not too late. But when the Lord decides the time is right. You sow a seed. It begins to grow. It's a small growth. You're impatient. When will it grow? When will it become the flower? Or when will it bear fruit? In its time. In its time, small beginnings become great things. Think about the work of Christ in a soul. Is that not a small beginning often? Not many have the experience of the Apostle Paul, where the light shines and blinds him, and he is brought from death to life in a moment. Many have that slow work, the strivings of the Spirit with the soul. Think about the beginnings of a work in the soul. The awakening, where the person begins to think. Formerly, they didn't think at all. They didn't think about the things of God, their impending destruction in eternity. But they've begun to be awakened to it. there begin to be unsettling thoughts in their minds. Maybe at the start, these are not great things. Maybe it's just a little thought here and a little thought there. Perhaps you can push it out of your mind for a time, but then it comes back. It's the work of God beginning in your life. Perhaps it moves into that conviction of sin. A conviction of sin here and a conviction of sin there. Perhaps the Spirit of God points through the Word of God to one sin. And you know that that's wrong. And you feel guilty and ashamed of it because you know you stand before a holy God. But maybe you try to push it out of your mind. But that conviction grows, and it grows to the extent that it's not merely conviction over that one sin, but it's a conviction that you stand as a sinner yourself, full of sin, a body of sin, original sin. Perhaps it's a striving of the Spirit with you in the beginning, where you begin to seek the Lord. And you may try to do it in a way that's silent and quiet, hiding away embarrassment perhaps. You begin to read your Bible, but you hide it away. You don't want other people to see it. You begin to pray. The Spirit is striving. It's a small thing, imperceptible at times to other people. And yet, when it's the work of Christ, it is no mere small thing. When it's the work of Christ, it is not something to be despised. Because a small thing grows into a great thing. From our perspective, it may be small. But what is the perspective of heaven? When that person comes to repentance and faith, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 who had no need of repentance. Friends, we shouldn't despise the day of small things. Job chapter 8 and verse 7, though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. This temple is a day of small things. It pales in comparison. And yet still they have reason to praise the Lord. They have reason to thank Him, and particularly for His steadfast mercy, His grace, which endures from generation to generation. Yes, this temple does not have the Shekinah glory which was in the previous temple. You remember how both in the Temple of Solomon and the tabernacle before it, how the glory of God came in such a powerful sense that they could not enter in. God was there. We don't read of this temple ever experiencing such a powerful display of the glory of God. And yet, friends, in the providence of God, it was this temple that would have the Lord Jesus Christ enter into it. It was this temple that would have the riches of the nations come into it. It was this temple that Christ would see, that He would worship at. It was this temple that He would clear out the money changers from, because zeal for the Lord's house had consumed him. This day of small things would become a day of great things in due course. Over the summer I saw in a variety of different places a remarkable thing. And I'm sure you've seen it yourself. When you see a flower that grows in a place it should not grow. A flower growing in the crack between two tiles. Or with concrete all around it. You see, the beginning of the green coming forward, coming out. And you wonder, what is it? It's a small thing. And it blossoms into a beautiful flower. Is that not the way the Church of Christ and the work of God is in our midst? It begins small. It's surrounded by all sorts of darkness. But yet it blooms into a work of glory. And to God is all the praise. And that is why we should sing. Yes, we may lament. We may lament weaknesses in our own soul. We may lament sin, declension in our soul that wasn't there before or that we didn't see before. We may lament corruption in our hearts that the Spirit is showing to us that we were unaware of before. But yet, is it not true that God towards His people is good and that His mercy endures forever towards Israel? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Most gracious and loving God, we return to you thanks for all that you do in our hearts and in our midst and throughout the world. Truly you are at work. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We confess that we live in a day of small things, and we are tempted to despise the work of God. We pray that we would lament the sin around us and in us, but that we would not lament the work of God, because your work is gracious and loving and powerful and effective, and your work is glorious. And we thank you that whilst we can sing here on earth of your goodness and your mercy, we thank you that we shall spend all eternity in heaven singing of these things also, for truly you are worthy of all praise. Bless us then each one, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will conclude by singing from Psalm 48. Psalm 48, and we'll sing from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. Here we sing of God's city, which stands, of course, for his cause, for his church, and how he establishes it. And how, in verse 9, we're to think of his loving kindness in his temple. And we're encouraged here in this psalm at the end of it, verse 12, to walk about Zion, to go round the high towers thereof ten. Consider ye her palaces, and mark her bulwarks well, that ye may tell posterity, for this God doth abide, our God forevermore. He will even unto death us guide. So we go around the heavenly city. We go around and see it. We see it perhaps at times in weaknesses where breaches need to be restored and repaired. And yet we can also see it in its heavenly glory, what it shall be and what the Lord intends it to be. And we can see that that work is progressing in our midst. And so as verses 13 and 14 show us, we have something to tell posterity. We have something to tell our children. We have something to praise God for. Even unto death, he will guide us. So Psalm 48, from verse 7 to the end, we stand to sing praise to God.
Let us worship with his praise as we have heard it too. So with us lifted up our eyes. Oh, Lord.
Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.